And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Lamentations, chapter 2. Last week we were talking about these consequences that were coming upon Israel and Jerusalem, the people, because of their iniquity and because of their sin. And we've seen, obviously, like I said, some very vivid descriptions of what God is going to do to them and what God did do to them. And throughout this, the prophet is obviously taking this lament upon himself. He's looking at the situation, and he can definitely empathize with these individuals that are going through it, because he himself is also going through it and witnessing it at the same time. I mean, if you really think about it, it's a kind of a bit of a horror to realize that the nation that you're in is going to get judged. And you know the nation is going to get judged, and you know how the nation is going to get judged. And then you tell the people it's going to get judged, and they laugh at you thinking it's not going to get judged. And then when it does get judged, it's a heartbreak. And we can definitely see that in the way that the prophet laments, the way that he cries to the Lord about this situation. And we're going to see a few things, but I do want to go back. There was some verses that I couldn't figure out what had happened, and I finally figured out what had happened with the references. Something had gotten typed wrong in the system, and it got all messed up, and that's why one of my references was all off. And I want to go back because those were important references for us to go to. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for this time that we have to just come together, Lord, and to just fulfill your will of you, Lord, for our lives, to come and to edify, to fellowship, to encourage and exhort, Lord, to learn of you, to grow in you, and, Lord, to truly understand more about you as God and who you are. Lord, I just pray that as we look at this passage, that we will see that glimmer of hope that you are showing through, that, Lord, we realize that through difficult times, sometimes there is going to be that process where we have to go through those things, and whether it is inflicted upon ourselves because of our own sin, or whether it is some sin that has spilled over from someone else's life into ours, that, Lord, throughout all of it, we know this, that there is hope in you and only hope in you. And I just pray that this evening, Lord, we would see that as we go through the rest of this chapter 2, that, Lord, this time would be glorifying, pleasing, and honoring to you. And all of this I ask in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So while keep your place there in Lamentations chapter 2, and I want you to go over to the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 31 is where the reference got messed up in my notes. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in verse 20, it says, "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." And these are, again, things that they needed to understand, that what their sin had done was provoke God. The last thing that you want to do is provoke the Lord. You don't want to provoke him with your actions, your thoughts, and your words. You want to make sure that you're pleasing him. The nation of Israel, they doing exactly what the Lord said they were going to do. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you find that the Lord told them this is what's going to happen. He told them that at some point in time, you're going to want a king. And when you want that king, he's going to do all these things, and you should not let him do those things. And The end result is the kings did those things and they wound up where they wound up. And then we find here in verse 20, he tells them, well, you guys are going to go serve other gods even after all I've done for you and even all I've given for you. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to turn against me and you're going to provoke me. Turn over to verse 29 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. He says, for I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves. This is Moses speaking. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. I mean, Moses knew that. Well, I mean, you think about it, Moses knew these people pretty well. He'd been with them for a long time. And through all that, through all those decades, he was very familiar with their behavior and their actions and exactly what they were going to do. And he said very clearly, you're going to corrupt yourselves. And how soon long afterwards did they do that? I mean, they get through Joshua and they get into the land, they start settling in, and then next thing you know is we got the book of Judges. And that book of Judges is a rough book, amen? You go through that book and it's like, what? Do you not remember what God did? I mean, how can you forget those things? Well, they did. They readily forgot them. Turn to chapter 32. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy in verse 16. And it says that they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. And again, he's making it clear this is what they've done before. This is the trend that they do. And he's saying, look, this is something that they've gone about and done this with. And I'll tell you this, one of the ways to really truly provoke God is to put something else in front of him. To worship something else, to love something else more than you love God. And the end result is it provokes him. It provokes him. Take a look at verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. It says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now that verse right there summarizes truly what has happened to Israel. Israel has been provoked to anger. They are a contentious lot. And the end result that we see is that their rebellion against God has opened the door for what would be referred to as a foolish nation, foolish Gentiles. And we were foolish, amen? We were without God, as Ephesians says. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But what happened? Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, just as well as the sins of the Jews. And there he is, dead and buried and then rising again. And here we are, the benefits of that and reaping those things. And it is such a beautiful thing for us to have. And here we are, God using us at this point in time, not replacing Israel, but God using us as his body. And what's the end result? Israel's over there kind of having a little pouty party. Because they're just like, well, we're God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. But you abandon God. You can't take his name in vain and say that you're God's and then just completely ignore him and be obtuse with him. So these are things that when we look at, we see very clearly that the nation of Israel has provoked and provoked and provoked and provoked and provoked. And there's only so much that you can do that. And I do thank the Lord that he is long-suffering. He's long-suffering to us, and that is an amazing thing to even think about where we are not. But the end result that I see with this is that at some point in time, God is going to say, look, I'm still going to suffer long with you, but now you're going to provoke me. We're going to do something to change that. We are going to make a change. And he goes about and he has done that. And this is exactly what's happening here as they're getting ready to go over to captivity and being taken away. And things are happening and things are occurring that provoke the Lord. They provoked him to this point, and this is a end result, a consequence of what happens when God is provoked. Going back over to Lamentations chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 11. Here we find this prophet, he begins to lament in verse 11, saying, "My eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the suckling swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is corn and wine?' When they swooned as they wound as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee?" You know, when we see this in verse 14, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment." When we see this and read these things, it's very clear what the prophet is seeing. You know, when we think about that common analogy of sin being in somebody's life and causing waves and causing ripples into others, this is a testament of it. You know, when you think about children and sometimes children suffering because of what the parents do, because of the illegal activity that they do. I've told you a story that I once had a coworker that was arrested for narcotics diversion, and then later on I saw her on the TV several decades later, and she was her and her husband were being arrested for child neglect, where they had a I think he was 8 years old, was still in a crib, unable to walk, barely weighed anything. He was unable to speak. He could only scream. And you're just like, why? And it's a consequence of what the parents did. And it's horrific. And you look at this situation and you realize that this is exactly what's going on. There are people here that are suffering because of people's iniquity, because of their choices to serve other gods, because of their choices to disregard and dismiss God. There's suffering, and it pours upon people that it shouldn't pour upon, in our opinion. But what happens here is we see that as this occurs, the idea is that as the prophet's lamenting, he's kind of trying to bring to mind to the people, did you not think about the consequences of who you would hurt? And when I read these passages, I can hear the distress in his voice. I mean, when you think about this, this anguish that is just being let out at this point, he begins to describe physical symptoms. Physical symptoms to a situation that is spiritual, to a situation that has fallen upon the nation, and including him, who has to stand by and witness the horrors. You know, in counseling, there's a lot of talk about trauma, because there's all these new books that are coming out talking about trauma and how trauma is dealt with, and obviously people are really talking a lot about PTSD and how those things work. And there's a lot of books that are out there. There's a book that talks about how, you know, quote unquote, the body remembers. And it's a non-biblical book. It's based off of Freudian psychology, and it's a very dangerous book. It's filled with very shoddy research. But the end result is this, is when we think about it, yes, trauma does exist, and trauma is going to happen. I mean, you read the Bible and you understand there's trauma. You understand that people do suffer. You understand people suffer sometimes for no reason of themselves. And again, it's because of others. It's because of other people's sin that has happened. And here's this prophet looking at all of this and coming to these conclusions about the terror and the horror that he sees, and how it's just breaking his heart. Those are lasting memories. Amen. That's something that's not going to easily be forgotten. You know, dare I say, and I always use this, and again, this is my opinion. I even had my PCP, he asked me about it. It's fun. I like talking to my doctors because they find out I'm a pastor and they start asking me things about the Bible, and it's kind of fun. And my PCP was asking me, he's like, so what do you think Paul's thorn in the flesh was? And I'm like, oh. I said, well, it's left vague for a reason. I said, but my personal experience, you can't do what Paul did and not have frequent visions of it. You can't do that kind of havoc, as he calls it, to the church and be able to get a really good rest at night sometimes. Your body will use it against you. Your flesh will use it against you. The devil will use it against you. People will use it against you. And I guarantee you this, you know, it's something that's going to be hard, and it will be a thorn in your flesh. It will be a thorn in your flesh. That's just not something you walk away from and just completely forget. As much as he said he was forgetting the things that were behind, I do know this, that they would and probably did come back up, because you see it in his writings, how he kept calling himself the chiefest of sinners and basically saying, hey, I can boast about being all these things, but you know what I am? I'm a dirty, rotten nothing in the end of it. And he realized all of that. And again, dare I say, you know, that was self-inflicted for him. Well, here we find the prophet seeing these things, that he's done nothing wrong. He's a man of God. He's the one that has been warning the people, and he's been pleading for the people and pleading with the people. And this is what he sees. And it gets to a point where in verse 11, he just has no more tears to cry. Have you ever been to that point where you want to cry, your body wants to cry, but there is no tear left? You've exhausted them. You get to the point of where he's sick to his stomach. His bowels are troubled. I mean, sometimes things go on and you just get so tied up in knots in your stomach, and you just feel like you're going to puke, and you just it's horrible. And then he's beginning to describe how even like the very core of his body, as he talks about here, you know, talking about his liver is poured up out upon the earth, as in, you know, that's a very graphic description. When you think about it, it's like, wow, that's kind of, wow. But here he is. I mean, he's talking about, you know, his very organs as if they were liquid, just being just poured out and, if you will, exhausted at this point. And these descriptions that we see here are because of the troubling situation that he sees. It's because he saw women and children suffering. It's because he saw them without lack of provision, without lack of food. And one can't begin to disconnect this physical description that he has here from that which is spiritual. Because in the very next breath, in verse 14, he starts talking about prophets basically speaking lies and heresy. They're not speaking the things of God. Where's the provision of God for them? Where are the priests? Where's the high priest? Where are the Levites? Where's any other man of God and prophet out there standing and saying, hey, this is what you need. Here's the sustenance of the Word of God. Here's what you need to continue through this difficult time and continue through these problems. You can't disconnect this and make it only all physical. There is definitely a spiritual connection here that the Lord is talking about, because he talks about, for thy breach is great. I mean, he gets to a point of where there's a loss of words in verse 13. He's like, I can't, he's like, what am I going to compare you to? What's a good descriptor? I mean, trust me, there have been a lot of descriptors in the Word of God about the nation of Israel and what sinners are. I mean, we've got a dog returning to his vomit. We've got pigs. We've got all sorts of other unclean things going on. We've got, you know, people of ill repute and all sorts of other things that are out there. And whatever description, he's saying, I don't even have one. There isn't even one to describe you at this point. And one of the things that he does describe is he at least is able to say, look, your breach with the covenant of God is so big that it's like the sea. It's huge. It's massive. For our honeymoon, we flew to Hawaii, and I remember flying over the Pacific Ocean. Obviously the Pacific Ocean is far greater than the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean sometimes just seems like a short hop compared to what you've got over there in the Pacific, and the Pacific is massive. And there we are flying over to Hawaii, and it was, you look out the plane window and what do you see? Yeah. Water after water after water after water. And then finally you start seeing, you know, they say you're going to land and you're like, where's the land? And then you finally see these little specks in the middle of the ocean, and you're like, I'm getting on that. I mean, when you think about it, it's pretty amazing that here the prophet is saying that's how big the breach is between you and God. That's how big this is. And this is the only way that he can seem to describe it. But the interesting part, as I pointed out earlier, is right there in verse 13, at the end of it, he says, who can heal thee? Who can heal thee? You know, when you've got a breach that big, the question lies is who can heal you? When you've got tremendous heartache and in your life, often is the case, man can't fill it. Man can't fix it. When you've got a situation in that you have done something that goes so much against God's word, and no matter how hard you try to fix it, it's just not getting fixed. And the question is how do you heal from that? How do you heal spiritually? You know, our bodies are fairly resilient. Our bodies can take a beating. Trust me, I know. And you can kind of recover from that. You may not necessarily be exactly the same. You may not have the same amount of stamina. You may not necessarily, but you know, you can get up and keep motoring on, and you can keep pushing yourself, and you gain strength back and things like that. But I'll tell you this, a spiritual breach and a spiritual injury is far greater than any physical. And the question is who can heal it? And the prophet begins to just give that glimmer of, all right, Israel, have you thought about this yet? Have you thought about exactly who's going to heal this? Well, the answer is the Lord. The God that has been there the whole time, the one that they ignored, is the only one that's going to fix this. The only one that's going to get them out of this. And if, dare I say, like I said, contributing to this famine are these prophets in verse 14 that they start talking about vain and foolish things. Vain and foolish things. Things that have no business being taught. They're foolish. They're without God. They're vain. There's no help in them at all. All of these things. And interestingly enough, in the middle of verse 14, it says, they have not discovered thine iniquity. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. You know what they're not doing? They're definitely not preaching against Israel's sin. Why? Probably because they're involved in it too. Or they just don't care. Or whatever it may be. But the end result that we see here is very clearly they haven't discovered it. They haven't figured out what the issue is. I mean, again, we know that from what we were reading with Jeremiah that they're over there and they're talking about, we'll be over these guys in 2 years. Not a problem. We'll defeat them. You know, and like I said, what happens, you know, 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, 30, 50, 60 years later, finally 70 years go by and then finally things start happening. But God said it was going to be 70 years. It was going to be 70 years. But they haven't discovered the reason why they were in captivity. They haven't discovered the reason, or dare I say, the means to get out of the captivity. And this captivity, while it may have been physical, as I have said, it's not just the physical here. They are in spiritual captivity. They are in spiritual bondage to their sin. And that has to turn. That's one of the key, most important principles that we see in regards to the Great Tribulation with Israel. They have got to get to a realization of what they are doing. And I'm sorry, but you know, my mind, like I said, runs wild. And I can sit there and I can see some rabbi when things start getting bad and he starts reading through the Old Testament. And then, you know, for some strange reason, the Holy Spirit kind of leads him over and he grabs a hold of an old Bible and he flips it open and he starts reading the book of Matthew and he goes, oh, we're cooked. And he gets to the part where it says, run for the hills. And he's like, yep. But then, you know, as he continues to read and he gets to the Gospel of John and he sees who Jesus Christ really is and he sees the salvation that is found in him and him alone, and he realizes what he needs to do and he realizes what needs to be done. And then he realizes at great expense to him, he's going to go out and start preaching and saying, look, Israel, we need to change. But there's only a small remnant that will go through it. A small remnant that will listen. There's a purge that has to happen with the Israelites to get this type of mentality out. When we go over to verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Israel, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord hath done which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. What happens here? Well, it gives the opportunity that these heathen, they begin to gloat about it. They get a little excited about it. And the problem is that as they see this destruction, they begin to celebrate this fall. I mean, obviously we know there are things that are in other passages of Scripture that talk about what's going to happen to them. But in the end, we know that at this point in time, there they are. They're lifted up with their own pride and they're looking at the situation. And dare I say, rather than looking at and fearing God for what God is doing with Israel, they begin to, if you will, just kind of pile on to the mess. They try to make the situation worse. You can almost hear them kind of, you know, breathing a bit. You're getting what you deserved. This is what we've been hoping for this whole time. You know, when you think about that for a moment, you think about what the world thinks of Christians today, you can almost see this. You know, when a Christian is, something happens to them, the world gloats, the world boasts, the world the world gets excited about it. And when there's any type of Christian victory, dare I say, everyone gets mad and angry. And again, trust me, it's not you. It's not us as believers. They hate God. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate His Holy Spirit. And I've said it, and again, this is my opinion. I'll just say my opinion. I don't think there's going to be any great conspiracy theory that comes about when we're raptured out of here. I don't think they're going to sit there and go, oh, what happened to the Christians? Where'd my neighbor go? I think they're going to go, yee-haw, yeah. Look at what we get now. We get unlimited freedom to do whatever we want. They're going to be excited about it. But here we find them being very ungracious about it. Not sitting there going, well, maybe they should have listened to God. But verse 17 is very clear. This had been coming for a while, and God kept saying this was going to happen. And with His long-suffering and His mercy, it was delayed, but now here it is. Now here it is. In verse 18, it says, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thy eye cease. Arise, cry out of the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like a water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward Him for the life of the young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. What is he saying here? The prophet is saying, you know what? Now's the time to pray. When we see chapter 2, we begin to realize the movement towards the pinnacle of the book about talking about God's mercies and his care for His people. But as we move towards it, there's this working in the heart of conviction where they see things happening that are very distressing. And dare I say, that is one of the greatest parts of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. When you see something happening to another person, and to a degree, sometimes you think, I did that, or you realize sin did that, whatever it may be, you look at the situation and there's the pain of conviction over suffering. You know, suffering is something that happens often to get us to that point. Because suffering can yield into sadness. And this is a book of laments, right? And laments are, it's sad, it's sorrowful, it's grief-stricken, it's dare I say, depressed. And while they may think that they're in a pit of despair, there's only one thing that I know, is that Scripture says there's only one that can pull us out of that pit. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's the one that they need to turn to. And when I see this passage, I see the prophet starting to plead with them, saying, hey, like the hymn that we just sang, did you think to pray? have you taken a moment, Israel, and just lifted up your voice to the Lord in this situation? And again, not for yourself. He doesn't say, I want you to pray for yourself, pray for relief for self. He's like, I want you to pray for those that are innocent that are being affected by this. Those that may not have been involved in this situation. Is there any compassion for them? And is there any prayer in your heart to lift it up unto the Lord? You know, the Bible talks about that with the sowing of tears, there's a reaping of joy. And this truly exemplifies this, that verse, because he's talking about their heart cried. He's talking about how they cry out in the night. They pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Here they are, they're lifting up their hands towards God. And he's saying, look, this is what we need to do, guys. This is the first step. And I will say that that's traditionally one of the first steps when it comes to conviction and repentance, is when the conviction comes and the realization comes, there is often a cry out to God, because it's a realization he's the only one that can help. You know, when a person is convicted of their sins and convicted of what's going on and convicted of the situation, and they are repentant, but not repentant the way they should be, it either does one of two things. It either produces a Pharisee or it produces a Judas. And we all know what happened to Judas in the end. He killed himself. And that's what happens when it's not repentance towards God, but it's repentance towards self, or it's repentance towards humanism or secularism or modernism or what other ism you want to put in there, modern psychology or self-help or even a false religion or whatever else it may be. The end result is it does not produce what the Lord is desiring to produce. And again, it does not help to turn them away from their captivity that we find over there in verse 14. They were turned into the wrong prophets. Why? Because it was what they wanted to hear. It's what made it sound good. Oh, you're really just a good person. You're just having a rough patch. 70 years of a rough patch. That's a difficult time. That's a rough thing to go through. But they didn't realize that this is what they needed to do, is to turn to the Lord. And this is what they should have been doing. They should have, as it says here, give thyself no rest. They should have prevented themselves from sleeping. They should have just, dare I say, go on a fast from rest. Why? Because it would have caused them to get to a point of where they needed to be broken. A realization. They should have prevented their sleep. But above that, they should have done in verse 18, where it says, let not the apple of thine eye cease. And who is the apple of who's supposed to be the apple of their eye? It's supposed to be the Lord. They're supposed to keep focused on who it was that it was supposed to be sanctified in their heart, that he told them to do a long time ago, over and over and over again. That's the one that it's supposed to be. It's him. And he's saying, look, this is what needs to happen. He says, this is the prayer that needs to go out. This is what needs to occur. There needs to be this cry to God and have a if you will, a look towards him and not towards self. The apple of their eye had been replaced with something else. It had been replaced with their own desire. It had been replaced with their own lust. It had been replaced with what they wanted, their own will. But the end result is it caused this situation of captivity to occur. In the last part of these verses, we see as we continue with this, as they're praying for these afflicted because of the circumstances and the consequences of sin, we see they're supposed to have this heart of repentance, seeking the Lord. But look at what happens in verse 20. In verse 20, it says, behold, O Lord. Behold, O Lord. Here's the prophet interceding. Here's the prophet pleading on their behalf. The intercessory prayer, if you will. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath my enemy consumed. And he begins to plead. You know, the prophets over there, they had seen the vain and foolish things, but they had never gone to the Lord about it. The Lord was far from them. The Lord had no part at all in their life, and no part in the prophet's life. I mean, the fact that they missed such an egregious, obvious, dare I say, sin, the end result that we see is that this prophet begins to plead on behalf of them and say, look, Lord, these are your people. These are your people. And he knows that why this is being done, but he pleads with God for them. You know, Moses and Aaron did that. David did that. The Lord did that. Stephen did that. Others have done that. Where yes, there are consequences that are there, but there's a pleading with God to say, Lord, can we just stay your hand just for a bit? I mean, Moses, when he pled with the Lord, when the Lord said, I'm going to destroy them all, while it was, yes, a test for Moses, and it was to see where Moses' heart was, I guarantee you it was something that pleased the Lord when there's a plead that's there. When we go to the Lord and we remember His Word, and we remember what He has told us, and we remember those good things that were there that the Lord gave us, and we remember all of that. And that's an important thing to think about as we begin to get ready to go into chapter 3, where again, he begins to go through a little bit of this before, kind of repeat it, going over these things. But he gets to a point where he begins to describe the mercies of God. And if we take a look at chapter 3, there's a few verses that again, I want us to keep in mind and keep it at the front of this. And we get to the point of where he says in verse 20, my soul has still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And there he is with that hope. He says in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. It says they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We sing that hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. And when we think about that for a moment, we begin to realize that the prophet in the end part of chapter 2 is going back to what the Lord is good at, what the Lord is great at, what the Lord excels at, because He is God, and it's faithfulness. You realize that's actually one of the names of God? Again, my favorite verse, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And here is Paul talking to another group of people that are being persecuted, the Thessalonians. and they are going through it. You go over to the book of Acts and you read some of the situations that they're going through. People getting ripped out of their homes and dragged into the street and mock trials. People trying to dissuade the crowds and prevent them from being stoned and all sorts of stuff that's going on. I mean, it's brutal. And that type of stuff goes on today. And dare I say, if things get worse here in the United States of America, it can happen here as well. But that being said, one thing that we know is that here's Paul trying to give them comfort. He's trying to give them hope, and he's pointing to it. He's pointing to the blessed hope that one day we will be out of here. He's saying, comfort one another with these words. Again, he writes two letters to these believers that were at first skeptical and then gladly received. And then the next thing you know is they're going through it. And they're going through some stuff. And again, the only reason they're going through it is because they're Christian. It's because of other people's sin. These people are inflicting their sin upon these people that are believers. They're going through this. They're having a difficult time with all of this. And he warns about the things that are going on. He's saying, this is what you need to do. This is the focus. This is the will of God for your life. This is what you need to remain faithful to. And here's why. Because in verse 24, it says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. In the end, it's not a matter of them. It's a matter of God. It's a matter of who he is. It's not about us. It's never about us. I mean, the minute we start thinking it's about us is the minute that we start lifting up our, you know, little heads in pride and thinking we're all that. And it's not. What it's about is it's about the Lord, and it's about who he is. And he's faithful through the whole thing. I really hope that the answer is not no. But have you ever really, truly thought the Lord's been unfaithful to you? It should be a no. The Lord has been so faithful to us. And even when we are so undeserving, I mean, you go back and you think about in chapter 3, those verses that we read, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But the key thing that I want to point out and remind us of, do you think Israel really truly deserved what they got? Yeah. They did. I mean, can you imagine going from all the way to when they leave Egypt to when they're carried off into captivity, and then even afterwards? Read the mess that Nehemiah and Ezra had to go through, and then read what happened over there with in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts. And you're just you look at them and you go, ugh. But God's, you know, his mercies, his loving kindness, his compassion towards us is new every morning. It's new every morning. And when I think about these passages, I think about how faithful God is. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness towards us. God is faithful towards his people. He's faithful towards the nation of Israel. He is going to be faithful towards the nation of Israel. They are going to have those promises that he told them. I mean, that's 100% true. There's no backing down from that at all. But the end thing that we see is that not only is he faithful to the nation of Israel, but he is very faithful to us as believers today. I mean, he's faithful to us in that he gave us a book. He's faithful to us that he gave us others that can come along and edify and exhort and comfort. He's faithful to us in that he gave his Holy Spirit to us. He's faithful to us in that we can't lose our salvation. Amen. He's faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. And his compassion towards us is something amazing. This week in my devotional, I've been reading a lot about compassion and what that looks like and how compassion works. And the model of compassion is Christ. And having compassion like that is something that each one of us should strive for. Each one of us should have that type of desire. Because I'll tell you this, if there's one thing that I know about compassion, and this is kind of a prelude, if you will, dare I say, a little bit of a teaser for next week, one thing I know about compassion is that it is one, it spawns hope. It feeds hope. If there was no compassion from God, there would be no hope. Did you ever think about that? You ever think there would be no hope? I mean, if God was not compassionate to you this morning, when you got up, do you think there would be any hope that you would be able to get through the day in one piece? Nope. God's compassion is something that is beyond that. When we go back to chapter 2 of the book of Lamentations, we realize when he says, who's going to help you? It's going to be the Lord. Who do you need to pray to? It's going to be the Lord. Who is it that he interceded with for the sake of his people? It's the Lord. Because he's the one that is the hope through all of it. I was texting a friend yesterday, and he said, so what are you preaching on for your midweek stuff? I said, Lamentations. And he's like, ooh. He's like, I don't even know if I've done a study on Lamentations. And I'm like, yeah, it's good. It's good. You know, it's been described as a book that reveals hope when everyone thinks it's hopeless. And again, that's one of the greatest things that I find in Christ, is that there's the hope that is found only in God, only in Jesus Christ. And this world has zero hope. Zero hope. One of the things that he tells the Thessalonians specifically, he says, we don't sorrow as others without hope. Paraphrasing. Others without hope. When they lose a loved one, they don't have God to go to. They don't have comfort. They don't have that kind of a compassion. And somebody might send them some flowers or a box of chocolates. Somebody may say, I'm sorry for your loss. Something of that nature. But they have no real hope. But when we lose a loved one that has trusted Christ as their Savior, guess what? We have hope. We don't sorrow the same way. It's totally different. It's totally different. And if the Lord tarries, I guarantee you, we'll all experience some sorrow and loss in our life. But the whole purpose behind all of that, and dare I say, the purpose behind the book of Lamentations, is to draw to God. Keep in mind when we go through this book of Lamentations that it is all about drawing to the Lord, coming to Him, having Him again be the apple of their eye, having Him again being the one that they look toward, pleading in compassion for those that they know really don't deserve what's going on, the innocents. That's what Israel really needs to get back to. That's where they are going to find that true hope. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time, and I thank you again, Lord, for the book of Lamentations that you've given to us. That, Lord, we would have an opportunity to see how you deal with your people. That, Lord, we would take lessons from it. That we would look at these very much as examples for us. That, Lord, we would heed these things. And the Lord be very, very serious about making sure that our lives, Lord, are pleasing and honoring to you. Lord, we are so thankful above all for your faithfulness towards us, for your compassion towards us, for your mercy, for your loving kindness, for your love, for your gentleness, for all of those things that make you who you are. Lord, we are so thankful for all of that. I pray, Lord, that as we leave here this evening, that, Lord, those things would be kept in our mind, that we would constantly reaffirm our knowledge of you every single day, looking to you as our hope to get through the day. Sometimes, Lord, just to get through an hour or even just get through a moment. But, Lord, we'd always be reminded you are faithful and you are the one that will do it. And I praise you for that. And I ask and pray these things in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.